Michael read to us the epistle reading from the first letter of John. Whoever John is, whether he is the apostle or a different John. I've always assumed that John writing to a church is writing to a church that is deeply and bitterly divided. Because why would this John talk so much about abiding, about love, about care for one another, if it wasn't written to a church that didn't have all sorts of problems? If living together in community weren't the problem? So how is it possible then that John can say simply, that we ought to love one another in truth and action? Of course, it's just an echo of what Jesus says earlier, that we are to love our enemies even. So presumably the one another that we are to love is not merely our best friends or our family, but our enemies, those who have, in fact, misused us. John commands us to love, and assumingly in that is to love our enemies. Is that possible? So I tried a mental experiment. I went back and thought of those who have wronged me in the past and tried to presuppose the possibility of loving in truth and in action. One by one, I pictured those who had hurt me. These hurts, I think, are not imagined on my part, but they weren't slights or miscommunication or done just out of sheer ignorance, but those who had deliberately hurt. Mentally look at them one by one, in the face, opening up some old wounds, remembering past injustices, and I ponder how the words could come so easily from John. Love one another, not in words or speech, but in truth and action. I mean, I could conceive the possibility that the scriptures might enjoin us to learn to live with one another despite our differences. Or perhaps, let bygones be bygones. Or perhaps, you know, you got to get on with your life. You can't nurture hurt and resentment forever. But that's not what the scripture says. It says considerably more than that. Love one another as a command, not an option. I'm not sure, but I think it was Friedrich Nietzsche who first pointed out how much we get out of our resentments. When somebody hurts us, they don't hurt us merely once, but for a long time. And there's something about us that likes bringing up old hurts. We talk about them to other people, in loving detail, perhaps. We reiterate the specific ways we have been hurt, which they have offended us. In other words, we love our furies. And yet, I'm thinking, what do we do when we actually love someone? Don't we tend to think the best of them? Tend to almost sort of idealize them? And in so doing, the person whom we love, their weaknesses and their foibles grow small in our minds as their virtues grow large. Love, in some sense, then must necessitate that we imagine the very best of them. And this compels us to look for sort of, you know, mitigating circumstances, to devise sort of strategies where we earnestly attempt to see the person at their very best, even when they have done something wrong to us. And so then we're compelled to ask ourselves internally questions like, I wonder what was going on in his life that made him need to use or misuse me in that way. Or, I have certain ways about myself that tends to antagonize others. I wonder how I antagonized her. Or, you know, I've gotten all sorts of good breaks in my life. I wonder what sort of bad breaks she got that led her to see me in this way. When we love one another, we have a tendency to imagine the very best and to explain away the hurts and the faults. But for our enemies, particularly, say, when war begins, we're generally free to sort of demonize our enemies. After all, they have wronged us, and now we are at war. We're free to view our enemies in as negative a light as we can imagine, once the shooting starts. And the old saying comes true. We kill our enemies twice. First, by removing any shred of humanity we think they have, and then we'd kill them with bullets. That's what we do to our enemies. When somebody has truly, undeniably wronged you, well, then all moral bets are off. You're free to abuse that person, at least in your head, any way you please. Free to think the worst of them, and to tell others, if you're so inclined, about how awful they really are. But again, John tells us to love one another in truth and action. And Jesus goes on to say, love our enemies. This must mean then when we are wronged, then all moral bets, in fact, are not off. In fact, according to this ethic, it's precisely when we have been used spitefully and wrongfully that really the true moral test begins. The Christian faith makes the stunning demand that we love our enemies, not in words, but in truth and in action. That must mean, then, that to love our enemies, we must presuppose the best of them, like we do for those whom we love. Must attempt to see their lives as lovingly and with as much charity, with as much clenched fists and gritting our teeth as we can imagine. To show our determination no matter what. But I'm thinking to myself, that's superhuman effort. How is such a thing even possible? I mean, let's look at us for a minute here. Let's take a good hard look. That Thursday and Friday didn't look so good for us. Thursday evening when we're gathered around the table, we all took turns in speech and in words, claiming that everybody else would flee the one whom they loved, their friend, but we would stand by them. We would never leave. But before the night's over, when the soldiers came and our friend is arrested, we flee into the dark. We tend to want to make Judas the sole betrayer, the sole enemy, but even that shows our own cowardice and our own flight as we betrayed Jesus in his hour of need. Friday was hardly any better than Thursday. When Jesus is beaten within an inch of his life, all we did is we heard rumor of it because we weren't close by. And he's forced to drag up his cross to Calvary on his own, but certainly none of his friends were there to help. And when they crucified and tortured him, there were a couple of us there, but surely not many. Saturday's no better. There we just simply cowered in fear, huddled behind locked doors. Did the same thing on Sunday. But lo and behold, on Sunday, the risen Jesus comes and stands among us. And only then did we think back. Only then did we think the ways in which we had disappointed him, the ways in which we had forsaken him, the ways in which we had failed at loving. And what does he say to us in return? The risen one says, peace. Then he forgives us. Then he gives us the same spirit that moves him. He could have, justifiably, condemned and punished us. Instead, he loves us. Or as 1 John likes to say, he abided in us. And then we think back. You remember when he taught us earlier that he commanded us to forgive those who had trespassed against us. That is to say, he commanded us to love our enemies. And surely he meant that must somewhat have to begin with forgiveness. And little did we know that day that we, in fact, would be the enemies that were forgiven, the friends who were unfaithful to him in his time of need. How is such superhuman effort possible to love our enemies? How can we forgive? How can we have any hope to make any chance of any of this at all? I think we'd have no hope if it were not for the hope of the same Jesus Christ who had come to those who had forsaken him and in his resurrection returns that he might never forsake or be apart from any of us. He appears, he returns, he shows himself to us, he breathes on us the Spirit and invites us into his love, into his death-defying love for the other, even and perhaps especially all the others who have wronged us as we had wronged him. How can we make such an effort? How can we set forth? How can we begin on that which has seemed so difficult? Perhaps because, again, he abides in us, in our life, in our death, and in our resurrection. And we do so together. Or to deliberately misquote Stanley Hauerwas, who says that one of the functions of the church is that it is a place of training in the offering and receiving of forgiveness. Or to say it a different way, it is a place where we learn to love our neighbor, even the neighbor who is the enemy. We learn to love the other. That Easter evening, Jesus stood before his deniers and his betrayers, and once he had forgiven them, he gifted them the Spirit, inviting them to live in communion with him, to abide with him in life and in death for the sake of the world. We're not a whole lot different gathered here than they were gathered then. We have more in common than we know. We are a bunch of people who in baptism, much like Zachary, have made a public promise to cling to Christ, to cling to his death, to cling to his resurrection, because he has promised to cling to us. We are a bunch of people who called in baptism to proclaim together his death and resurrection, to serve our neighbor in need, to love our enemies as ourself, and then we will stumble, we'll fall away, we'll backslide, we'll deceive especially ourselves, we will cowardly disappoint the Lord and ourselves. That's the church. But then he returns again, finds us in whatever tomb we have crawled into, whatever resentments, whatever hatreds, whatever furies we hold inside, and instead he forgives us. He loves us. And that means that once again, we're able to pick ourselves up, take one deep, long breath, and try again to learn how to love. That's the church. We are a bunch of disappointing sinners whom Jesus has returned, forgiven, loved, and who now forever abides with us. That does mean that we can, in fact, launch forth on what seems to be the impossible, to love one another, particularly, especially our enemies, and know that even when we do get it wrong, which we do, the Lord seems to have this relentless determination to abide with us, to be with us. Easter means not only that it is in the nature of Christ to defeat sin and death, but is in the nature of Christ to abide, to love, to forgive, and to invite us in, so that we may begin again. Amen.